Matthew chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 22 to verse 36. We're going to look at the story of Jesus coming to his disciples in the storm and the episode of Peter walking on the water. Now, if I were invited to preach somewhere and I could pick whatever I wanted to preach on, this would be one of my favorite sermons or favorite topics. Every once in a while, we land on a text that just is one of my favorites. And truly, this is one of my favorites. Very, very important assurances that we can glean when we pass through the storms of life. So, Matthew chapter 14, it begins at verse 22. It says, "And immediately Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the boat was now in the midst of the sea, and it was tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway or immediately Jesus spoke unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore dost thou doubt? And when they were come unto the boat, the wind ceased. And they were there in the boat, and they came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made perfectly whole." Now, the experience of the disciples in the storm can be an encouragement to us when we go through the storms of life. It has been said that God has only one Son without sin, but none without sorrow. Jesus Christ is the only one who is sinless. But all of us, even Jesus included, have passed through times of sorrow or suffering or bereavement or darkness or difficulty. We have all had to go through the storms of life. And I find that when I read this story of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee toiling against the wind and in the dark of night and they're alone on the sea, that there are some marvelous assurances that I can glean as a Christian whenever I pass through the storms of life. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so we see some of the important lessons that we can learn when going through the storms of life, the difficulties of life, the trials of life. Now, if you can get a pencil or you have a pencil, I want you to take down these five assurances or these five main points on the back of your bulletin. We give you a little place to take notes. And I know that all of you don't always do that, but these are five clear assurances that we can cling to whenever we pass through the storms of life. And it might come in handy if you're not going through a storm today. I promise you, you will eventually. And then you can go get this out and you can read these things and remind yourself of these assurances. Assurance number one when you're passing through the storm: He brought me here. Write that down. Whenever you're passing through the storms of life, remind yourself He brought me here. Now, I want you to notice that in our text, verse 22. It says, immediately, straightway, is King James for immediately. It's Old English. We don't really talk that way anymore. We don't tell our kids, straightway, get into the house. It's immediately. Jesus, notice this, constrained his disciples to get into the boat, to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitude away. The word constrained there means he commanded them, he coerced them, he forced them. It's like a parent trying to get his toddler into the car after leaving Disneyland, you know. Get in that car seat. They didn't really want to get in, evidently, and Jesus just constrained them. Now listen, you guys, it's urgent, it's important. And he commanded them, you guys get in that boat and go to the other side of the lake. Now the question is, why did Jesus force them into that boat and command them to go to the other side of the lake? Well, John chapter 6 gives us the first reason. The crowd wanted to make him their king. But they wanted him to be an earthly political king who could feed their stomachs. Remember, Jesus had just fed the multitudes. He multiplied the bread and fish. And the response of the crowd was, man, if you can feed us, we want you to be king. You know, if you're a politician and you want to get elected into office, all you have to do is say, I'll put a turkey in every oven or a turkey on every table or, you know, food in your refrigerator. Oh, you got my vote, man. So they were looking in kind of a mob violence kind of a way to make Jesus their king. This was a dangerous situation. Jesus had to go to the cross to die for our sins. He came into the world not to be a king in the earthly sense, but to die for our sins. Now, when he comes back in his second coming, he will be a king who will set up his kingdom on earth. But his first coming was to come as a lamb to suffer and to die. Now, he knew his disciples were in danger. They wanted him to be the king, the Messiah, set things up and feed everybody. This is great. So he knew that they were in a dangerous situation, and he wanted to get them away from the crowd. So hurry up in the boat. Get on the lake. Cross over to the other side. So Jesus was doing this for their, number one, protection, and number two, for their perfection. What do I mean by that? He knew the storm would come. It was part of the day's curriculum. He had it all planned out, and he was going to use it in their life to mature them, to perfect them. Ironically, the disciples were in the storm because they had obeyed Jesus. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Jesus said, get in the boat. Okay, they got in the boat. He said, cross over the other side. A Lake Galilee is 8 miles wide, about 13 miles long. It's a big freshwater lake. So they took off. It was late afternoon. It was just about sunset. Jesus went up the mountain. It was evening. And they took off across the sea, and the first thing they encounter is this radical storm. The Sea of Galilee sets below sea level. It's kind of like our Cajon Pass with the high desert and the warm winds come down the canyon, and we've experienced that lately, how fierce those winds can be. And so the wind would come off the high desert plateaus, down the canyons and the mountains, down on this lake. It would hit the water, and it would whip 10-foot waves on the sea. So here they are. They've done what Jesus told them to do. They've been obedient to the Lord, and yet they encounter a storm. Now, we have this idea that when we do what Jesus tells us to do, and when we are in the will of God, everything's smooth sailing, right? My Lord, I'm doing what you told me to do. God, I'm in your will. I'm following you. Why the storm? Many times, we encounter storms even though we are being obedient to the Lord and in His will. Jesus knew the storm would come. It was part of the day's lesson. Put yourself in the place of the disciples. We'll get there in a moment, but in verse 25 it says, Jesus didn't come to rescue them till the fourth watch. You know, the fourth watch was 3 a.m. in the morning to 6 in the morning. Now, I sleep during that time. I'm not one of those early birds, you know. It's the time of the morning when most normal human beings are fast asleep. Now, if they left in the afternoon, they've been at least 8 hours. Easily could be 8 hours on the sea rowing. Now, these guys were probably buff. They were healthy. They were strong. They were seamen. They were fishermen. And, you know, they've weathered many storms before. But by this time, they were getting weary, no doubt. 8 hours in the dark, buffeted by the waves, rowing against the wind, and it was difficult. And in their mind, they're probably thinking, whose idea was this midnight boat ride anyway, you know? Someone says, why, it was Jesus' idea. Yeah, well, where is he? I don't know, and he's not even in the boat. He's up on the mountain having a prayer meeting. Don't you love that when somebody tells you to do something, and you go do it, and they bail out, and it all goes haywire? Whose idea was this anyway? Oh, it was Mike's. He's not even here. He's up on the mountain looking at him. Jesus had it all planned. They might have been freaking out thinking, why did we do this? What's going on? What's happening here? Jesus sent them on the lake for this express purpose. He knew that they were safer in the storm, in God's will, than on land with the crowd out of God's will. Did you hear what I said? They were safer in the storm, in the will of God, than on the land with the crowds out of the will of God. The safest place for you and I to be is in the will of God. And the will of God may include storms. Taking this point, let me give you three practical lessons. Number one, being in God's will does not mean you will have smooth sailing. Do not be so foolish as to think that if I become a Christian and I follow the Lord and I'm doing the right thing, everything is just going to be smooth sailing. I'll never have any storms. It's not true. And we often wonder, why do bad things happen to good people? The theologian R.C. Sproul was asked that question. Why do bad things happen to good people? He said, I don't know. I've never met a good person. You see, we don't ever stop to think, what does it mean to be a good person? The Bible says, all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Good is a relative term. How good is good? What do you mean by good person? God is perfectly holy and righteous, and He's the only one that is good. Only God is good. If we were given what we would deserve, we'd all be in hell. So we need to realize that being in the will of God does not immune you from the storms of life. Corrie Ten Boom was in the will of God, and yet she went to a Nazi concentration camp in Ravensbrück and suffered with the other Jews that were there in concentration camp. Jim Elliot and the other missionaries who went with him to reach the Alca Indians in Ecuador for the gospel's sake, they were in the will of God, but they ended up face down in a river with spears through their backs, murdered. They were in the will of God, the safest place to be. Second lesson we learn is that the safest place that we can be is in that will of God, obedient to His Word. It's been several years ago, but Pastor Lee and I were on our way to Australia and we were kidnapped at gunpoint. Guns to our head, driving around, robbing us. You know, it was kind of a carnap, robbery, kidnap thing. But you know that we, sitting there with guns held to our head, we were safer in the will of God than we would have been on the airplane. The Lord knew all about it. He knew where we needed to be. God was in control. He brought me here. I'm here by divine design. He knows what He's doing. Nothing can touch you. Nothing can harm you. Nothing can come into your life if you are a child of God but what God allows. The book of Job is a classic example. Satan had to get permission from God to afflict Job. And he could only go as far as God allowed him. And the whole purpose behind it was, is Job was being used to vindicate God's goodness, that God is worthy to be served and loved even if he doesn't give us good things. Why? Because he is God. Not just because he does good things for us. He's not just a Santa Claus that, you know, we got to be good because we want him to give us presents. But we worship him because he is God. He's worthy of that worship. So we find that we need to be in the will of God. It's the safest place we can be. And thirdly, there are two kinds of storms. There are correction storms and perfection storms. Remember Jonah? Got swallowed by the whale, we say. It was just a giant fish. We don't know what kind of fish it was. Sea monster, let's say. He encountered a storm, right? What kind of storm did he encounter? A correction storm. He was out of the will of God. He was running from God's will. God said to go to Nineveh. He was on his way to Tarshish, the opposite direction. And a storm hit. He's thrown overboard and he's swallowed by this whale. You talk about a trial, hanging out in a fish for 3 days. I don't like to even smell them, let alone live in them. Jonah, what have you been up to? I'm just hanging out in this fish. Why did the storm come to Jonah? To correct him, to get him back on the path. You may be in a storm right now. Why? Because God's trying to get your attention. He's trying to say, get back on the right path. Get back on the right road. But then there are the perfection storms. You're in the will of God. You're doing what you're supposed to do. You're following the Lord. You're doing all the right things. And whammo, the storm comes. Why has God allowed it? To mature us, to perfect us. God allows the storms in our life to develop character. Character can only come through suffering. And God wants us to become more like Christ. So the first thing you need to remember whenever you encounter a storm is this important assurance. He brought me here. I am in the will of God. If you're not in the will of God, then it's a correction storm, and then you need to get in the will of God. If it's a perfection storm, then trust him. He's working in your life. There's a second assurance. Write this one down. And that is, he sees, he knows, he's praying. He sees, he knows, he's praying. Notice verse 23 and 24. It says that when Jesus sent the multitude away, sent the crowd away, he went to a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. And in verse 24, the ship or the boat was now in the midst of the sea, probably about 4 miles out, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 48, it tells us that Jesus actually saw them toiling. Now, we know that what was taking place was happening at Passover. And during Passover, there's always a full moon. And most likely, he was on the mountain looking down, and the moonlight was cutting across the Lake Galilee, and he saw the disciples silhouetted in the moonlight on the lake. He saw them toiling. Now, he didn't have to see them in the moonlight. He's God. He knows all things. But Mark says he saw them toiling. I like that. They didn't have to send up a flare. And you may have, geez, oh, my disciples need help. There's a flare, a distress call. Jesus saw, Jesus knew, Jesus was praying. You know, the human tendency during a storm or a difficulty is to imagine that God doesn't see or God doesn't know my circumstances, right? God doesn't see my sickness. God doesn't see my bereavement. God doesn't see my loss of job. Does God really know how bad my marriage is? Does God know the stress I'm under, the difficulties I'm facing? The answer, yes. Nothing is hidden from his view. Psalm 139, the psalmist says, how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. If I could count them, they're more than the grains of sand which are upon the seashore.
They're more in multitude than the stars which are in heaven.
Next time you go to the beach, scoop up a handful of sand and let the grains just trickle through your fingers as it just starts falling out of your hand. And remind yourself that every one of those little grains of sand represents God, a thought of God about you. God thinks about you. God is actually thinking about you. God sees, God knows. Jesus saw them toiling. Now, it says in verse 23 of Matthew 14 that Jesus was praying. What do you suppose Jesus was praying for? I'll bet he was praying for himself. He was on his way to the cross. Father, help me to be strong, to do your will. These people want to make me king right now, and the temptation would be great to avoid the cross and to take the comfort of the throne now. But I'm sure that Jesus was also praying for his disciples. Lord, look at down. Father, look at down there. See those guys? Thomas, Andrew, Peter, especially Peter. Lord, help them. They're freaking out. He was actually praying for them. And I believe that Jesus today prays for us. Jesus on the mountain, praying for his disciples in the storm, is in reality what Jesus does for every one of us right now. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is God that justifies. Who is even at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ, and who is interceding for us. He's not condemning us. He has justified us. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us. When you're going through a storm, Jesus is right there next to the Father saying, Father, you see Mike down there? Just help him. He needs help. You see George, or you see Mary or Sue, or hey, Lord, Father, help them. They're struggling in the storm. The winds are contrary. And he's interceding for us. He's our high priest. You ever feel like nobody knows, nobody sees, nobody cares, nobody understands, and nobody's praying for you? You go, yeah, that's how I feel. Well, there's always one who knows, sees, cares, and is praying. His name is Jesus. He's always praying for you. You know, in John chapter 17, we have what is called Christ High Priestly Prayer, and in which Jesus actually prayed for his disciples and then for you and I who would believe on their word. I wrote down the things he prayed for. Number one, he prayed that they would be kept. He prayed that they would have joy. He prayed that they would be sanctified or set apart. He prayed that they would have oneness. And then lastly, he prayed that they would be with him and see him in glory. Now, all of those things he prays for us. He prays that we would be kept, we would have joy, we would be set apart, we would have oneness. And last but not least, he prays that we would be with him and see him in glory. What a marvelous prayer. Listen to me very, very closely. If you are a child of God, if you have been born again, you will see Jesus in heaven. You will see him in glory. He's praying for you. Go, but I'm in this horrible storm. It's going to be my undoing. It's going to be my death. I can't make it through the storm. The winds are against me. Well, Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is interceding for you. A woman by the name of Frances Havergal, a hymn writer, she said, in perplexities, when we cannot tell what to do, when we cannot understand what is going on around us, let us be calmed and stated and made patient by the thought that what is hidden from us is not hidden from him. Isn't that great? What is hidden from us is not hidden from him. Praise God, he sees, he knows, and he is praying. Assurance number three. Assurance number three when you're going through the storm is in verses 25 to 27. He will come to me. God comes to us in the storms. It says there in verse 25 that it was in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, and this is so great, walking on the sea. Isn't that unreal? You know what? I actually believe that. Do you believe that? I believe that Jesus walked on water. And I've read the liberal theologians that say that he just saw the reefs. He knew where the rocks were at the right spot. He saw the boils in the water. They were just a few inches under the water. And he stepped on the rocks just right to come to the disciples. That's baloney. He walked on the sea. He walked on the water. And he came to them. And when the disciples saw him, verse 26, walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." They weren't looking for Jesus. They thought a boogeyman had come. It's a ghost. They cried out for fear. And immediately Jesus spoke and said unto them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now again, Mark recorded something Matthew didn't, and I think it was cool. When Jesus showed up on the sea walking, the Bible says he made as though he would pass by. These guys are freaking out. Ah, we're going to die. You know, it's rough hanging out with Jesus. It's rough being a disciple. Puts you in the boat, sticks you out in the storm, everything's going crazy. And he shows up and freaks you out, you know. Think it's a ghost. But I can imagine Jesus shows up, "Hey guys, what's happening?" And he just kind of cruises by, you know, like, wait. It's like he's out for an evening stroll. He just goes cruising by. It was their cries, by the way, that arrested him. We'll get to that in just a moment. But Jesus came to them. Let me give you four thoughts under this point, "He will come to me." Number one, he came at the darkest hour of the night. Verse 25, it was the fourth watch. I already told you, it was 3 to 6 in the morning. And we all know that it's darkest just before what? The dawn. The darkest time of the night is just before dawn. When did Jesus come to them? At the darkest hour of the night. When does God come to us? In our darkest moments, he makes his presence real to us. He comes to us. And always it's darkest just before the dawn. I found in my own life that just before dawn, it gets awful dark. And many times the storms are only heralding that there's blessing coming. Second truth under this point is that he came when they had exhausted their energies and their resources. Why did Jesus wait so long when he knew they were toiling? He allowed them almost 8 hours at least down there on the sea. And then he comes to them when they're finally totally exhausted. This is an important truth. God allows us to exhaust our resources and our energies so that we will come to the end of ourselves. And having come to the end of ourselves, we realize, "I need God. I need your strength. I need your help." He didn't come to them until they were totally exhausted. So you try to work out your marriage problems and you try to make it happen and it's not working, it's not happening. And then in desperation, you cry out to God, "Oh Lord, save me. Oh Lord, help me." That's when the Lord comes to help. That's when the Lord comes to deliver. You know, someone's drowning in the water, the best thing to do is to let them exhaust themselves before you go in to save them, right? If you jump right in to save them, they still have too much strength, they'll take you down with them. You need to wait till they kind of go down for the last time, you know? Bloop, bloop, bloop. I heard the story of a lifeguard standing out on the pier watching a guy drown. And everyone's standing there looking at the lifeguard, watching this guy. And the guy would go down about 4 times and the lifeguard just stood there. And they thought, "You know, aren't you a lifeguard? Why don't you jump in and save them?" He was waiting till this person was completely depleted of their strength. Then he dove in, then he pulled them safely to shore. You know, the Lord lets us do that as long as there's still some kick in us. He kind of kicks back, "No, they're still moving. Leave them alone." We are so stubborn. Why not make it easy on ourselves and surrender? God's timing is always perfect. You may be in a storm right this moment, and you may think, the Lord blew it. He should have done something yesterday. This is the first time in the history of humanity God actually blew it, and it was with me. No, God's timing is always perfect. And thirdly, he came upon the waves. I like it when it says he was walking on the sea, and it was the waves that they feared that really brought Jesus to them. The thing that they feared became the path for his feet. We often fear the difficult experiences of life, such as a surgery or a sickness or a bereavement, only to discover that these experiences bring Jesus closer to us. That which we often fear is the very thing that God will use to bring himself near to us. And fourth lesson under this point is that he came and spoke to them. In verse 27, they were freaking out until they heard his voice. Jesus spoke to them saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Their hearts were filled with fear until they heard his voice. He speaks to us by his Spirit through his Word. When you're going through a storm, you need to get your Bible out. And you need to say, "Lord, speak to me. Speak to me by your Spirit through your Word, and let God speak to you and hear his voice." To recognize him for who he is brings relief from fear. Matthew Henry said these words. He said, "The God of Israel, the Savior, is sometimes a God who hides himself, but never a God who absents himself. Sometimes in the dark, but never at a distance." I like that. There are times that we are in the dark, but God is never at a distance. God is always near. There's a fourth assurance that we can have when we pass through the storm, and that is, he will help me grow. Write that down. Whenever I pass through a storm, God will help me grow. Now, notice verse 28, we have the story of Peter. It's interesting, Mark doesn't put this in his gospel. It's funny because Mark got his gospel from Peter. Peter probably said, "Let's leave that out." Matthew said, "I'm putting it in." And he writes this little story about an episode that happened. It says that when Peter heard him, he said, Lord, if it's you, bid me come on the water." The word "come" that Peter used was used of the command of a king. "Command me to come to you." And Jesus, verse 29, said, "Come." When Peter was come down out of the boat, he walked on water. Now, is that unreal or what? Peter actually got out of the boat and started walking across the water. That must have freaked the other guys out. "Where are you going, man?" "I'm going to go over and check Jesus out." Can you imagine out fishing with the guys and you get tired and you go, "Oh, I'm splitting." You just get out of the boat and walk to shore. Whoa! Radical. Jesus says, "Come." And Peter knew that what God calls, he enables us. So he stepped out of the boat and he starts walking over to Jesus. But then he got his eyes off the Lord and he started looking at the waves. And he saw the wind and he started to sink. And then he uttered his beautiful prayer, "Lord, save me." What beautiful words those are. How God waits to hear from the lips of his people, "Save me, Lord, I'm sinking." Maybe this morning you're beginning to sink. Peter says, "Lord, would you save me?" And Jesus reached out instantly and he grabbed Peter and he lifted him up and he brought him over and put him in the boat, and they got in the boat together. Now, this is where a lot of preachers resort to what I call Peter bashing. They get down on old Peter because he got his eyes off the Lord. Peter's going to want to talk to these preachers when they get to heaven. There'll be a big sign, say, all Peter bashers this way. You know, he's going to have a meeting over here with them. I think Peter is to be commended. I mean, the other guys, they were all huddled in the boat and freaking out, and they're all afraid. At least Peter did something. They're like, whoa, go Peter. I mean, he was doing something. You know, it's so easy for us to criticize. Look at that, look at that, look at that. They think they're spiritual. I'll just stay in the boat. No, it's easy to stay in the boat. At least Peter was doing something. But how quickly his faith turned to fear. What was the reason for the change? His eyes shifted from the storm, from the Savior, excuse me, to the storm. When we get our eyes off of Jesus, you can expect your heart to be filled with fear. When you get your eyes off of Jesus, you can expect your heart will be filled with fear. Peter began to sink. Perhaps, as I said, you're sinking this morning. You need to do what Peter did. He cried and said, Lord, save me. I believe that this is the most beautiful prayer uttered by anyone in the Bible. It's short, it's sincere, and it's a supplication. You know, God doesn't need long prayers. People think they impress God. You know, they stand up and go for about an hour, and everybody's like, man, will this guy ever finish, you know? Someone throw a hymnal at him or something. Oh, I've been in prayer meetings, which is like, I just wanted to pray, Lord, deliver us. On and on and on and on and on it goes. It doesn't need to be long, but it does need to be sincere. Did anyone ever utter a more sincere prayer? Lord, save me! Just this prayer shot up to heaven, and Jesus was right there to reach out and bring Peter back into the boat, lift him up. David said, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard my cry. And he delivered me. He lifted me from the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock. Have you ever experienced that, crying to the Lord? Lord, I'm sinking. Lord, I'm going under. Lord, I can't do it. Lord, I can't make it. Oh, Lord, save me, and experience God reaching down and helping you. How wonderful it is to know that Jesus is there to help us grow. Now, this experience was no doubt difficult for Peter, but it helped him grow. In Hebrews, it says these words, that no chastening for the moment seems joyous, but grievous. No perfection trial seems joyous but grievous, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit in the lives of those who surrender or are yielded thereby. If I will surrender, it will yield fruit in my life. This experience helped Peter to grow. That's why I call it storm theology. God wants to teach us. He wants us to grow. You know, in ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics, the symbol for the impossible are two little feet on top of water. You know, the Christian life is impossible without looking to Jesus Christ. You can't live the Christian life unless you fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he said to Peter, come, was asking Peter to do an impossibility. When God calls us to follow him, it's an impossibility. And we can only do it when we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. And then the storms come to help us grow. Samuel Rutherford said, why should I tremble at the plow of my Lord that makes deep furrows in my soul? He's no idle husbandman. He purposeth a crop. God wants to produce fruit in your life. Now there's a fifth and last assurance that we need to have as we pass through the storms. And that is, he will see me through. Verse 32 to 33. When they were come unto the boat, the wind stopped. They were at the ship. They began to worship him And they uttered these words, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Now, Jesus had already one time been with them in the boat in the storm. Remember, that was in Matthew chapter 8. Jesus is in the boat. He's asleep on a pillow at the back of the boat, and the storm came. Twice this happened. One time he's in the boat. The other time he's on the mountain. He comes to them. And after that first calming of the storm, when Jesus was with them, they went, "Wow, what manner of person is this?" They were just kind of blown away. The second time, they said, "Truly, he is the Son of God." Storms give to us a great revelation of who God is. The best way to learn about God is storm theology in the storm. Now, there were several miracles in this story. Jesus walked on water. Peter walked on water. The wind stopped, verse 32. But in John 6, verse 21, it tells us something again Matthew doesn't, and that is the minute Jesus got back in the boat with Peter, instantly the boat was at shore. Now again, these liberal theologians say, well, it was just because they'd been blown all the way to the edge, and it just so happened that the minute Jesus stepped in the boat, they hit the shore. Now John writes it as though it was miraculous. The boat was instantly where they would go. So the ship was at land. That was the fourth miracle. God has promised to keep you and I through the storms of life, and that we will arrive safely in heaven. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ." Now, if God has started a work in your heart and God has come into your life, he's begun a work that he will complete. You will arrive safely in heaven. Heaven will be your final destination. You might have a broken mast and the mainsail might be torn and the rudder might be ripped off. It might even roll over in the waves, but you'll land on shore. Remember when Paul was on the ship on the way to Rome and there was a heavy-duty storm hit them and God came to Paul and said, "Don't worry, Paul. No one will die. You're just going to lose the whole ship." Oh, great. Won't die, but I mean, we do lose the whole ship. I mean, we'll get there. Might be battered and bruised and beat up, but we're going to get there. "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." You may be in a fierce storm, and it may be the winds are contrary and the night is dark and you can't see the light of day and you do not know where you're headed, but we know that Jesus will see us through. Notice how they responded. They worshiped. And they said, "Thou art the Son of God." You will grow to know him and to love him so much more when you pass through the storms of life. Now, one of my privileges as a pastor is to stand at open graves at cemeteries and to read from the words of David in Psalm 23. David said in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death," deepest darkness in the Hebrew, "I will not fear, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And then I love to come to the end of that psalm, standing there in that cemetery by that open grave, I love to come to those words in Psalm 23 where David said, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Notice that David had absolute assurance that he would arrive safely in heaven. David didn't say, "And I hope I get to heaven." David didn't say, "And I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He didn't say, and I think I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And nor did he say, and I would like to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What did David say? He said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You say, well, how could David have such assurance that he was going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever? It goes back to Psalm 23, verse 1, where David said, the Lord is my shepherd. When you can say, the Lord is my shepherd, then you can say, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Again, David didn't say, the Lord's my dad's shepherd. The Lord is my mom's shepherd. She's real spiritual. The Lord is my great-grandfather's shepherd. And I hope I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But David said, the Lord is my. I've circled that little word my right there. That's the most precious word in that verse. That little word my. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. And one of those things that we need is eternal life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, I've given you five assurances. Number one, when you go through the storm, He brought me here. Number two, He sees, He knows, He's praying. Number three, He will come to me. Number four, He will help me grow. And number five, He will see me through. Amy Carmichael wrote these words in her poem called Comforted. A great wind blowing, raging sea, the rowers toil wearily, far from the land where they would be. And then one coming, drawing nigh, they care not now for starless sky. The light of life says, it is I. They care not now for toil of oar, for lo, the ship is at the shore, and their beloved they adore. Lord of the Lake of Galilee, who long ago walked on the sea, my heart is comforted in Thee. Let's pray.